Welcome to God and Country Biblical Exposition. On this week's program, I'd like to encourage us all with one basic truth. And that is, we who are the people of God have the power of God. The unbelievers, the people of this world, the children of this age, as Jesus called them, may have the power of the governments of men. They may have the educational institutions, the businesses, the entertainment industry, the money, even the religions of this world. But the true people of God, those, as Jesus said, that the Father had given to him out of this world, John 17:6, we have the power of God. And that trumps everything. And it is the power of God behind God's people that truly frightens the people of this world. Because for all their scheming, their raging, their lawlessness, they know, at least subconsciously, that they are up against a reality that they cannot defeat. Their arms are too short to box God. Psalm chapter 14, verse 5. There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. Now, the power of God behind the people of God is, of course, a truth that I'm not creating out of thin air. Scriptures encourage believers quite often with this truth. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, his prayer for believers is that they come to understand what they have in Christ, particularly the power of God given to them and available to them. Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, his right hand, in heavenly places. Now, theologically, the power of God is ours because of Christ's resurrection on our behalf. The resurrection secures for us a standing with God and our future hope. So the power of God for Christians is often referred to as resurrection power. Romans chapter 6, verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But this truth regarding the believer's resurrection power is not simply referring to God's power to someday resurrect our bodies, but to all of God's power now available to us for all things. As Paul goes on to speak about in Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that is working within us. The power is the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, granted to us through Christ's atonement for us on the cross and activated by his resurrection. Some more verses about the power of God for believers. Remember the opening statement in that great text about the Messiah's very vicarious suffering on our behalf? Isaiah 53, verse 1, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The question is this: who are the believers to whom the power of God has been given? The arm of the Lord is the Hebrew expression for the strength or the power of God. We have strength in our arms, and metaphorically, imagine the strength in God's arms. And Paul likely has texts such as Isaiah 53:1 and other texts in the Old Testament in mind when he writes Ephesians 1:19. The surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. In the Hebrew language, this would be the arm of the Lord, the strength of God. if the power available to us is in accord with the strength of God, how much strength is that? Also consider Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Here the text refers to faith in the gospel message as being the means by which God's power to save is applied. Imagine the power it takes to forgive sin, to change the nature of the soul, to resurrect the body. In other texts, the power of God in our behalf is directed toward our need for moral power to live the Christian life and to be changed into Christ's nature, such as 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. And Colossians 1:11, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously. 2 Thessalonians 1:11, to this end we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. And there is power for Christian evangelism and service. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Colossians 1:29. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So notice how often the Greek word dunamis, the word for power, is used in the New Testament in regard to Christ and his people, about 50 times. Now, most often, the power of God is referring to our personal salvation and sanctification because that's the main priority at this time. But as I said earlier, the power of God in our behalf includes everything. The defeat of the wicked, the destruction of Satan, the destruction of this present world and the creation of the new heaven and a new earth. Because in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, in that God has given to us his Son, with him he'll give us all things. The power of God on our behalf is endless. It's as vast as the power of God itself. It includes all things. And in the Lord's Prayer, we're told to recognize what we often fail to recognize. Matthew 6:13, for thine is the kingdom, and thine is the power and the glory forever. Amen. And also Revelation chapter 19, verse 1, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And the believers going through the apocalypse certainly need to remember that. Let's just jump back into the Old Testament, because there the people of God, in their discouragement and fear, were also told to remember who God is and the power he has. Throughout the book of Isaiah, we read God telling his people, I'm the Lord, I'm the creator, do not fear. Isaiah 43:15. For example, in Isaiah 40, the prophet is told to comfort my people. And then the comfort is given in verse 15. That God's people are to realize that the nations of the earth, though they appear so powerful, are like a drop from a bucket. They are regarded as a speck of dust on the scale. Verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely they have been planted, scarcely they have been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them, and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. Unquote, Isaiah 40. So why are we in angst over the ungodly, the raging of the wicked in our generation? Psalm chapter 2, he who sits in the heavens laughs at them. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger. He will terrify them in his fury. We have the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. But here are a few truths we need to consider in this regard. First, the power of God is ours, but it's activated for us when we live holy lives. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Also, John 15, 5, I'm the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Remember when the Israelites were in the wilderness? They had the power of God backing them. But the king of Moab, Balak, hated the Israelites and wanted to see them defeated. So he hired the false prophet Balaam to curse the Israelites. But Balaam could not do this. Every time he opened his mouth, he blessed Israel. Balaam even prophesied that a ruler will arise from Israel that will crush Moab. So the king of Moab, Balak, was not really happy with Balaam. But since Balaam couldn't curse Israel, he gave advice to the king of Moab. If we can't curse the Israelites, what you can do is send your prostitutes into the camp of Israel and get the Israeli men to sin, and this will drive a wedge between them and their God and render them powerless. This is all implied in Numbers chapter 31, verse 16, and Revelation 2, 14. The power of God for blessing is ours. It's available to us, unless we conform ourselves to the sins of this world and put ourselves under the discipline of God. Here's a fact of history most people aren't aware of. General George Washington had very strict standards for his Continental Army. No gambling, no swearing, no drunkenness, no immorality. Don't be the typical soldier. Because Washington knew that the British had him outnumbered, outsupplied, outgunned, and the only possibility of winning was to have God on their side. Washington knew God would not be on their side if his troops were immoral men, if there was sin in the camp. So we have the power of God, but our first priority in defeating the wicked is not to rally the vote or to protest or to sue in court. Our first priority is to live holy lives. Then the battle is won by the Lord stepping in on our behalf. Like in the days of Hezekiah, the Lord slew in one night 185,000 Assyrians who were coming to defeat Israel. So, yes, we are to advocate for righteousness. We are to advocate for righteous laws. But we better first be sure we're living holy lives. We could be, like in Joshua chapter 7, an Achan in the camp, causing the whole nation to be defeated by the wicked. Here's a story. The organizer of the J6 Stop the Steal rally, Ali Alexander, is under investigation for soliciting sex with young boys. Even before this came out, Alexander was known by all Republican activists as being bisexual. So we wonder why the Republican Party is powerless. Here's the second truth. The power of God is ours, but it doesn't always mean evil men and evil leaders should immediately be removed from the face of this earth. The point here is that we know we have the power of God and we may live righteous lives, but it seems as if there's no power because the wicked rule. The wicked have sprouted up like grass. Yet we must realize that the power of God, the authority of God, is just as active. But God himself is allowing these wicked people to rule so he can expose their sin and judge them. God is raising these people up so that evil judges evil, and God's people are delivered. Like God raising up the Babylonians to destroy the Assyrians. In Isaiah chapter 3, the prophet Isaiah says that God himself raised up foolish children to rule over Israel so that the ungodly citizenship would be oppressed, so that the youth would storm against the elder and the inferior would storm against the honorable, and so they would run the nation off the cliff. Remember that the goal is not to save America. The goal is to maximize the number of people who see the sin of this world and turn to Christ. Of course, that doesn't mean we want for there to be corruption. We must always advocate for the good. But if in the providence of God, God lets the wicked rule, it's all good for the kingdom of Christ. The power of God has not been lessened, nor has it been thwarted. Here's an interesting text, Psalm 59:11. Do not slay them, or my people will forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. The point? Spiritually, it would not be a good thing for all of the wicked to be removed from the face of the earth. They're here to be a reminder and an example of sin. Here's a thought exercise. If you had the power right now to remove the current president from office and put in some righteous statesman like DeSantis or Ted Cruz or Marco Rubio, would you do it? Well, of course we would, because that's our God-given responsibility to promote righteousness. But since God is not doing that right now, we know he has ordained Biden to be in office. And that's not a mistake on God's part. So the removal of Biden by our decision would be the worst possible thing for our nation concerning what our nation needs spiritually. Even Jezebel and Ahab were put in power by God to be a scourge against northern Israel. Now, this confuses Christians because how could our calling to promote righteousness conflict with the will of God? How could God not want there to always be a righteous ruler? Well, it's because God is also a righteous judge. And if we understood this, how God works in this regard, we would also agree with and see the wisdom of the ungodly ruling at this time in history. But fear not, Psalm 92, verse 6, when the wicked sprout up like grass, and all who do iniquity flourish, it's only that they might be destroyed forevermore. A senseless man has no knowledge of this, nor does a stupid man understand this. So don't imagine that the power of God is not ours presently, just because God is allowing the wicked to rule. Don't be discouraged. Have faith. A third and final point. The surpassing greatness of God's power toward us who believe is ours, and it is this power that enrages the wicked. And recognize that is the power of God, the authority of God, that will increasingly enrage the wicked. It's what we're going to be seeing in the news over the next few years. The more God reasserts his authority, and the more the wicked reap the consequences that God has built into sin, the more enraged they will become. The more the wicked are faced with natural law and economic and moral reality, the more they will rage. Psalm chapter 2, the nations are in a rage against the Lord and the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 8, when the ungodly become hard-pressed and famished, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they look upward to heaven. Psalm chapter 7, verse 6 speaks about the rage of the adversaries. Also Isaiah 37, about the wicked nation Assyria. Verse 28, but I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and your rage against me. Because of your rage against me and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips and will turn you back by the way which you came. And this principle is seen quite often in Scripture, that the more God exerts his authority in the world, or when God begins to reassert his authority, the ungodly become enraged. You know, as in the case of the Pharaoh of Egypt. He was at peace until God showed his power over him with 10 plagues. Now Pharaoh had an enemy to fight, someone to compete for Pharaoh's throne. In Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar was all happy until those three young Jewish men decided they weren't going to bow down to his idol. Daniel 3:13, and Nebuchadnezzar was enraged. And verse 19, and he was filled with wrath, and his facial expressions were altered. And he said, heat the furnace seven times hotter. In Acts chapter 19, when the people of Ephesus had their false ideology and idolatry threatened, when people were turning to Christ and burning their idols and their occultic books, verse 28, the unrepentant in Ephesus were filled with rage. And they began to cry out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The American theologian Jonathan Edwards had a fantastic sermon in this regard called Men Naturally Are God's Enemies. And in that sermon, he pointed out that Romans 5 states that men are the enemies of God, but in practice, people may not seem like they're the enemies of God. So Edwards goes on to explain that their enmity and their anger is subdued because God is hidden from them. But once God shows up, and once God actually exerts his authority over them, there's rage. Quote, it may seem in some measure be thus illustrated. If you had a root of malice against another man, a principle that had long been established there, and if you should hear that he was dead, the sensible working of your malice would not be felt, as when you realized that he was alive. But if you should afterwards hear the news, contradict it, and perceive that your enemy was still alive, you would feel the same workings of hatred that you did before. If wicked men were sensible of the reality of God's being, they would feel more of that hatred. If you think that there is a God, yet you do not realize it, that he is such a God as he really is, if you realized that he is so holy as he is, you would be enraged at God. One reason why you have not felt more sensible hatred to God may be because you have not had much trial of what is in your heart. It may be God has hitherto, in a great measure, let you alone. The enmity that is in your heart against God is like a serpent, which, if it is left alone, lies still. But if anybody disturbs it, it will soon hiss and be enraged and show its serpentine, spiteful nature. Notwithstanding the good opinion you have of yourself, yet a little trial would show you to be a viper, and your heart would be set all at rage against God. Great sermon by Jonathan Edwards with many great points. I highly recommend you find it on the web and read it. Men naturally are God's enemies. So if you want to get someone angry, threaten or challenge their worldview or their ideology, because their system of beliefs is a defense mechanism against God. It's a source of their purpose. It's a source of their self-righteousness. So you're not just undermining an idea, you're undermining them. We've seen this over the last month in regard to transgenderism. The fact that some states are passing laws against transgenders in sports and against having to say preferred pronouns, well, that's enraging the left. Because in the echo chamber of their LGBTQ constituents and their allies, that gender ought to be a choice is a foregone conclusion. So how can anyone come along and contradict what they believe is the new reality? How could there be all of these Budweiser consumers who oppose the picture of a transgender on a can? Here's just one article of thousands about this issue. entitled Progressives Go Apocalyptic in Transgender Debate. And the article goes on to explain that transgenders are upset by this pushback from reality concerning their view of gender and gender norms. And they're claiming that they're fighting for their very lives, for their very existence, that a genocide is being practiced against them, in that their behavior is not fully embraced by everyone. And in this, they sound like victims and martyrs. But no, they are the wicked raging against the last vestiges of Christian morality, against any possibility that there might be a God who doesn't agree with their moral behavior and with their very nature. So recognize this truth, that the power of God enrages the wicked, because we're going to be seeing a lot of it in the days to come. Notice in the book of the Revelation, during the apocalypse, God is revealing his power to the world. And the people of God rejoice. Revelation chapter 11, verse 17. We give thanks to you, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. But the response from the world, Revelation chapter 16, and they blaspheme the name of God who has the power. So, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, and that we would understand that this power is not just for salvation, sanctification, and resurrection, but for all things, that we would live holy lives to fully see the power of God activated in our lives, that we'd understand that the power of God is still operating even if the wicked are ruling, and that we'd understand that the power of God is both the source of the rage of the ungodly, but the praise of God's people. Psalm 21:13. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. So there are at least 10 more, if not more, points or truths that could be shared in regard to the power of God. For those of you who are Bible teachers, that's your assignment, to discover those truths and expand on this message and share the message of God's power with others. Thanks for listening. May Jesus Christ reign.